Let's start this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, which is on the top of your page. Ephesians 4:20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, last time we said that many of the exhortations that are contained in the New Testament letters are actually encouragements. They're exhortations to living a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. That's kind of the section of the letter that we're in. Living a life worthy of the calling that we have. And the exhortations to do that are over and over again a matter of putting off the old, the things that characterized who we were before Christ, and then putting on the new, which are the characteristics of the new creature that we are now in Jesus. Okay, so part of being the truth in love, which we talked about the last couple of weeks, is to live according to who we are now in Christ. You know, living the truth in love is a matter of living according to the characteristics of the new creature that we are now in Christ, and not according to who we used to be before Christ. So, you know, we're not really living the truth if we're still acting like we're the same person we were before we met Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. Now, that should be obvious, right? But we need to be reminded of that over and over again. So the fact of the matter is we are completely new creatures in him. I mean, look at... y'all know by now one of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. It says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." So our perspective is no longer worldly. You know, we don't want to view Christ from the worldly perspective, nor do we want to view ourselves from the worldly perspective, nor do we want to view anyone else from a worldly perspective. You know, if we're looking at things in accordance with the perspective we had pre-Christ, then guess what our lifestyle is going to look like? It's going to look like who we were pre-Christ, okay? So verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." So living out this newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus is a matter of stripping ourselves of the characteristics of the old, no longer allowing ourselves to exhibit those characteristics, and then putting on the new characteristics of the new creation, which is made in the image, remade in the image of Christ. Okay, so growing up into him is a matter of living out the truth of that reality. And so our maturity as individuals, and particularly as the church, is a matter of being the truth of new creation. You know, we do that in the way that we think. We do that in the way that we perceive the world around us. We do that in the way that we see Christ. And we do that in our lifestyles. Okay? So, we'll come back at Ephesians, now verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." So one of the keys to growing up into Christ is for us to live out the truth within the community of believers, within the fellowships of believers. And what this is telling us is that you know, we've got to be real with each other and to live out the reality of who we are in Christ, you know, to each other and before each other. And, you know, we encourage one another to do that as well. Now, in the church, you know, when we think about living out the truth or the truth in regards to the church, you know, we all often think of truth and the opposite of it, error or falsehood, in relation to doctrinal matters. You know, we want to hold the right doctrine, right? And there's been a lot of arguments throughout the course history of what is right doctrine. And a lot of division over some people holding what they believe to be right doctrine and it being contrary to others who are holding a doctrine that they believe to be right, and that's a point of division within the body. Now, you know, obviously thinking the right things, having the right doctrine, having proper doctrinal truth, it is important. But walking in truth requires a whole lot more than just knowing proper doctrine. Yeah.
Doctrine is not a word in the Bible, is it?
No, it's a derivative. You know, it basically means what you think about what the Bible says, your perspective on it, your interpretation of it, in terms of, especially in terms of truth. You know, what do you think the Bible is really saying? And, you know, because there is some interpretation involved, there's always room for, you know, for differences of opinion. And so that's why holding proper doctrine is not the most important thing. You know, even if we have doctrine, even if we know doctrine accurately, you know, we can still be prone to deception in our relationship with others. You know, we want to be the truth in love. And, you know, we want to speak the truth in love. You know, one of the basic characteristics or contrasts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness is that the kingdom of God is built on truth, whereas the power of the evil one, the kingdom of darkness, is built on what? Deception. All of Satan's power is rooted in deception. You know, the way that he has power over people in Christ is by causing us to believe a lie, to believe something that's not true. And so, you know, because the kingdom of God, on the other hand, is built on the truth, you know, the more firmly we're established in God's kingdom, which you know what God's kingdom is, okay, right? It's really living under God's rule. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, not the rules, but the rule. It's his reign. Okay, so we, you know, the more firmly we are established in our lives in the rule of God, the more devoted we will be to the truth, because the kingdom is built on truth. We grow in our devotion to the kingdom, we'll be growing in our devotion to truth, is another way to put that. And likewise, every deception that we allow to remain in our lives is going to be an open door for the evil one to enter. He enters through deception. Now, because the present world is so full of deception, you know, one of the greatest treasures we can have in life is the truth. You know, so one of the greatest gifts we can have and receive from God is the ability to discern truth from lies. That's what we want to do. We want to be so familiar with what is true. And remember, truth is Jesus Christ. Truth is a person. We want to be so familiar with him that what is not true immediately becomes obvious to us. And that's discernment. Seeking truth and the discernment for distinguishing truth should therefore be a basic pursuit of every Christian. We're truth seekers. Why? Not because we're doctrine seekers, but because we're Jesus seekers. So, you know, the foundation for this pursuit is our own devotion to truth without compromise in our own lives. Now look at the next passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is talking about what the end times are going to look like. And it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Okay, so how does Satan work? By deception. The coming of the lawless one will be characterized by what then? Deception. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, this doesn't say that it's those who have the truth who won't be deceived. It says those that love the truth are going to survive the onslaught of deception at the end. Okay? The most important thing to overcome deception is to love truth. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that at the end, the closer we get to the end, the more the world around us is going to be under the power of deception. And the only way that we'll not be deceived ourselves is to have a love for the truth, to cultivate a love for the truth. which of course is a love for Jesus. Now, there's a big difference between having truth and loving truth, isn't there? And when we love the truth penetrates our heart. And it infects every aspect of who we are. That's because truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is love. So walking in truth is abiding in him. It's abiding in his truth. It's abiding in his love. You know, when we abide in Jesus, which the word abide simply means live in Jesus. You know, when we live in Jesus, which is what every one of us do, okay? Every one of us who are in Christ have our life in him. We live in Jesus. You know, the exhortations to abide in him is not a matter of us trying to get into a place where we're not. It's about us trying to remain in a place where we already are. We already are in Christ. Abide in him. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to the place where we live, because the place where we live is a person. And when we abide in him, we abide in truth, and we abide in love. Truth and love then infect our hearts. They change us. They conform us to the image of the one in whom we abide. And so, you know, when we do that, we'll grow as lovers of the truth. Abiding in him will cause us to grow as lovers of the truth, because we grow in our love for him. Now, before Jesus, every single one of us, all people outside of Christ, every one of us who, before we entered into Christ, we lived and belonged to a lie outside of the truth. You know, it was part of our nature, and therefore the truth was not part of our nature. You know, that's why a major aspect of living a life worthy of the calling, and now that we've entered into Christ, now live out the calling, and remember, the calling is not what we're called to do. It's that we've been called out of Adam and into Christ. We've been called out of abiding in Adam and into abiding in Christ, living in Christ. And a major aspect of living a life worthy of this calling to live in Christ is to put off falsehood in every way and to put on truth. Take off the old, put on the new. Take off the false, put on the truth. Verse 25, Ephesians 4:25 again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So, you know, truth has to characterize who we are as the people of Jesus, and particularly in our communities, in the community of Christ. You know, if truth isn't characterizing who we are, and this is truth really now. This verse 25 is more talking about specifically speaking the truth. But remember, the overall context is being the truth, of which speaking the truth is a part. You know, if we're not speaking the truth within the body of Christ, we're not representing him, because he is truth. We want to put off the false, speak the truth to one another. We want to cultivate a love for the truth in the way that we speak to each other in the body of Christ. So put off falsehood, this says, and speak truthfully to one another, is the exhortation. All right, verse 26.
That sounds a little bit easier sometimes than it is, because you want people to like you and you don't want them to offend them. But how you do truth in love.
Yeah. Well, sometimes speaking the truth in love means to not say anything, right? You know, because, you know, put off falsehood, it says. You know, there's, you know, we're not, it's impossible to speak something false when you don't speak. So, you know, so that's why I think it's always to be couched in love. It's always to be qualified by love, speaking the truth in love. Because truth can really hurt people sometimes if it's not spoken in love. Even though it might be true, what you said, it'll hurt them or damage them. So yeah, I mean, we want to speak the truth in love. Okay, sometimes that means not speaking at all if we can't do it in love.
You know, I always contrast that by remembering that Satan, one of his names is the father of lies.
Mm-hmm. And he's
the master of the airwaves.
Right, and he's the accuser of the brethren. Which that takes speech to do that. You know, accusations can be full of truth and yet incredibly damaging to other people, right? Mm-hmm. That's why love covers a multitude of sins. You know, lots of time that means keep what you know to yourself and pray for somebody rather than speaking it out to them or anybody else. So speaking deceitfully is not just a matter of, let's see, how's it put here? Therefore, each one is put off falsehood. You know, falsehood is not just a matter of saying something that's not true. It's saying, I think it could also be saying the truth in accordance with the deceiver, the false one, the one who wants to sow something that's not of the truth, being of Jesus. And so, Eddie, you know, that's right. It's an incredibly important qualifier that we should never forget. Speak the truth in love. Be the truth in love.
But we're being molded and shaped. Sometimes that hurts a little bit. Sometimes the truth has to hurt.
Yeah, and often we make mistakes. We say things we shouldn't say. And on the other hand, like you said, I mean, like I think what you're saying here is sometimes we might not say things that we really need to be said. Because love sometimes demands that we confront something, a tough issue, with somebody else. So, as always,
pray for discernment.
Just got to follow the Spirit. Yeah, try to get the Spirit, not that we're going to do it perfectly, because we're going to get it wrong sometimes. But then we can, always try to, with God's help, clean up the mess. All right. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. All right, so can we be angry and not sin? Is it possible to be angry and not sin?
Yes.
Yeah, I'd say so. Yeah, absolutely. We're created in the image of the Lord, recreated in his image, and he definitely got angry. I mean, you read in the... there's a number of places in the Gospels where it's very clear that Jesus was angry. And so we're therefore allowed to be angry, okay? And so the exhortation here is not be angry, okay? It doesn't say that. It's do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. You know, that means that, you know, we should settle out our anger every day. You know, just don't hold on to it. Don't let it be something that takes root in you and remains. And that's one of the most important principles in every relationship, but probably particularly in marriage. You know, try not to go to bed while you're still angry at each other. We always counsel young people that we're getting ready to marry that. I mean, it's one of the most important things you can do is to try to settle your anger before the day is out. Don't hold on to it, because unresolved anger actually gives Satan a foothold, and it destroys relationships within the body of Christ. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Unresolved anger is a foothold for Satan. It's a foothold in our hearts, and it's a foothold in relationships. Now, I'm sure we've all gone to bed angry with someone. Not naming names. But, you know, my experience with that is it's far more difficult to resolve the conflict the next day than it would have been the night before. And that's because all of a sudden now, there's a foothold for Satan. Whenever Satan's involved, he's wanting to sow division in relationships, and it's going to be more difficult after you've allowed him to have that kind of foothold. And so, you know, unresolved anger just allows our adversary entrance into our hearts and minds to do what he's best at, which is to bring deception and destroy relationships. That's what he wants to do. Steal, kill, and destroy. Now, in my opinion, this little verse here is one of the most important and practical pieces of advice in all the scripture for keeping harmony in relationships. Don't hold on to anger. Yeah, we're going to get angry. Don't hold on to it. Get it settled before it becomes a foothold. Unresolved anger is destructive for us and for the person to whom it's directed.
Some people can hang on to anger longer than
others. Yeah, very practiced. It's a skill that's acquired probably over time. Well, so we've all met people who you would characterize as being an angry person, right? Seems like everything's angry about them. Well, I'm convinced that that's something that's cultivated over time because they've not learned how to resolve it properly. So therefore, that's just going to be their immediate reaction to just about everything. Is anger.
Some people resolve it for a good bit, and then they want to re-resolve it.
Yeah.
Revisit it.
I took great comfort in reading years ago John Yates's. He and his wife did a book on marriage and how to get along. And every night they prayed together. And he said, some nights the prayers were like 5 words long. They did it.
Uh-huh.
It was something. It was an effort to do something together that was, and then most nights it was fine, but then there were just sometimes it was a struggle.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not all going to be perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So
if it's perfect, there's not two people.
Yeah. One of my favorite prayers is, Lord, help Catherine get over what's causing me to be angry.
That's a solid prayer, right?
Yeah.
You didn't know he prayed, did you?
No,
but that's a good prayer.
Yeah. The other things that the other thing that is important to do in terms of anger is to just pay attention to what you're getting angry at. I mean, what is it that angers you? Now, if the Lord has got angry, and so therefore it's okay for us to be angry, when we're reading the Bible, pay attention to what made Jesus angry. That the same things that made him angry ought to make us angry. Injustice, oppression of the poor or the weak, those are the kind of things that made him angry.
Righteous anger.
Self-righteousness would made him angry in a righteous way.
Religious.
Yeah, so righteous anger is anger that at the things that anger the Lord. Mm-hmm. That is righteous anger. So anyway, let's just kind of pay attention to that, because it's, there are a lot of things that I'm sure we get angry at that probably we should not. But there are things that we should get angry at, the things that anger him. When we see somebody who's rich and powerful taking advantage of somebody who's weak and, vulnerable, that makes the Lord angry. That should make us angry. Because he's the defender, the champion of the weak and the broken. That's why widows and orphans, are to be held in high regard by the nation of God's people. Because the world so takes advantage of them. All right, verse 28. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. All right, so part of the character of who we used to be, pre-Christ, was, want to take what's not ours, right? And putting on Christ means to no longer want what is not ours, but instead to give of what is ours. Pre-Christ wants to take what doesn't belong to it. Post-Christ wants to give what does belong to it. What belongs to us? To share with those in need. And when God created man, two of our primary functions as these creatures of God were to have fellowship with God on the one hand, and to cultivate the garden and to rule over it. So God made man to have fellowship with him, and he put man in the garden with the purpose to work there, right? He wanted him to work, to cultivate the garden. And so, you know, so we're created for relationship and for labor.
Well, the garden would be, could it be a metaphor for the kingdom?
It is. Well, it is. It's a picture of what life, what God intended life to be before the fall. You know, and so what man was given to do, what Adam and Eve were given to do in the garden, Jesus has now restored us to. Now we are to cultivate the world and to rule over it. That was what they were given to do. And, you know, so they were created for relationship. First of all, relationship with God and relationship with each other. And so are we. And they were created for labor. And so are we. Now studies show there are two things that will consistently cause people to go insane. One is extended periods of being alone. I mean, you put somebody by themselves for a long enough time and they're going to go insane. It'll make them go insane. And the other thing that will cause people to go insane is a lack of meaningful labor. You know, why does that happen? It's because we're created to have relationship and to have meaningful labor in our lives. That's part of our DNA. That's part of who we are. And if those are denied, you know, it affects the core of our identity as human beings. And what's sad is that both relationship and labor were corrupted in the fall. We were separated in our relationship with God. We lost that. And what happened to labor in the fall is it was cursed and became toil. By the toil of your hands, now you'll have to cultivate. Now, both of those things for which we were created were drastically impacted by the fall of man. And so this exhortation speaks to the restoration of those two things in Christ. Okay? Look at verse 28 again. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands. That's a restoration of labor, right? Something meaningful, useful labor. That we may have something to share with those in need, the restoration of relationship. And so, you know, the exhortation here is to be engaged in useful labor so that we can earn and therefore share with those around us who are in need.
I just looked up the word subdue when it talks about to bring under cultivation.
Right, yeah, which that's part of the original functioning that God gave mankind is to subdue the earth. So, you know, now, so what can I see developing in this chapter, this the paragraph that's starting with verse 25 and then the next one we're about to read starting with verse 29, is what Paul's doing is he's contrasting some of the important differences between the actions of the old people that we used to be pre-Christ and those of the new people that we are now in Him. Okay? So contrast, that's what the characteristics of the old were to put off, the characteristics of the new were to put on. Okay? And this, you know the imagery here is really important because, clothing ourselves or disrobing, as you know, both take active participation on our part, right? It's also, they're also daily activities. I mean, what do we do first thing in the morning? You know, we put on the clothes we're going to wear for the day. We want to wear the characteristics of the new creature that we are in Christ Jesus. And we want to actively think about that on a daily basis. All right, so let's just read these two paragraphs, and then we'll kind of go through and look at each of the contrasting items. Starting in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. All right, so let's just outline these contrasts here, okay? So it says, do not lie. Instead, do what? Speak truthfully, okay? Do not steal. Instead, do what? Work to supply for yourselves and so that you can give to the poor. Do not speak unwholesomely. Instead, speak what builds other people up. And then finally, get rid of all bitterness, etc. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander. And malice. Instead, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Now, those are pretty straightforward, right? What you put off and what you put on. And so you get the idea. Now, let's just look more closely now at the second paragraph, starting in verse 29. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, I'm convinced that there are few things that would more radically affect our life for good than obedience to this verse. An idiot goes right to what comes out of our mouth, right? You know, what are we speaking? You know,
when somebody pulls out in front of you on the way to work.
Yeah. What means? Yeah, and it's not just that. It's in our relationships too, because, you know, consider how different our lives would be and the lives of the people around us if our words were used to build up instead of to tear down. If we really paid attention to speaking words of encouragement instead of words that tore people down. You know, if we spoke words that impart faith and hope instead of doubt. You know, words of love and peace instead of fear and division. You know, one of the things that I think that most Christians, and we all Christians don't remember as much as we should, most Christians don't even recognize, is how powerful our words are. You know, because our words are anointed. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And there's going to be authority because of who we are now in Christ Jesus to the words that we speak. And those words that we speak can build up or they can tear down. And so it's not just a matter of recognizing the fact that our words can destroy, but more importantly, recognizing how powerful our words are to build up, to edify the people, to encourage the people around us. I don't know that there's a more practical way of having an influence on the people around us, especially, in the family of God, in our own families, in the family of God. That, you know, our words can call people into what they are to be in Christ Jesus. You know, what the world today needs is a church. You know, we're called to be salt and light, right? In what way, you know? Well, one of the ways is in wholesome and encouraging talk to the world around us. You know, it doesn't take more than a couple of minutes of watching the TV or reading the news to realize how full of destruction the words of the world are. Well, we're called to bring the opposite. Words of encouragement. Words that are wholesome. That build up. You know, we're put on earth to counteract the words of the world. And so, you know, it's critically important to use our tongues wisely. I've listed a few proverbs here. Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death. Now that was true in the Old Covenant. It's even more true in the New. Why? Because we have the person of God living inside of us who empowers our words. You know, words are actually the most powerful force on the earth. You know, they control the destiny of nations more surely than armies or politics ever have. I mean, words can lead to wars. You know, one of the great principles of life is that we reap what we sow. If our tongues are sowing life, we will reap life. Life will be, and reaping is not just for ourselves. The harvest of life will be around us if we sow words of life into the world around us. Now, sadly, the opposite of that is true as well. If we're sowing words of death, guess what's going to be the harvest around us? Yeah. Death and destruction. You know, so if we want to reap life and faith, we want to sow life and faith. If we want to reap grace and mercy, we want to sow grace and mercy. And we can do that with our tongue, with the words that we can speak. And, you know, if we're sowing bitterness and division, which is what this is telling us not to do, then these things, well, guess what's going to come back on us if we're sowing bitterness and division? Bitterness and division. You know, there's no greater place in life where this principle of sowing and reaping is more evident than the words that we speak. You know, that's why one of the most important things we can do in our lives is to learn to control what we say. You know, speaking only those things that edify and build up others. And to determine what this says here, that no unwholesome talk comes out of our mouths. Yeah. Now, the quickest way to grow in this discipline of speaking only things that edify is by speaking less. Look at Proverbs 10:19. Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent do what? Hold their tongues. Proverbs 17:27. Those who have knowledge use words with restraint, and those who have understanding are even tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Of course, Abraham Lincoln famously paraphrased that proverb. He said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt.
There's a few politicians.
Yeah. Oh, man, they don't mind showing the whole world they're fools, right? By what they say. The point is, words are powerful weapons. Okay, don't underestimate how powerful our words are. They can be used for both good and evil. They can be used to build up or tear down. And when we start to gain control of our words, you know, then we'll treat each word like precious ammunition. It's powerful ammunition to build up the people around us, to encourage the people around us, to impart life to the people around us. Or it can be the opposite.
We watched the movie Darkest Hour this weekend. Uh-huh. Churchill, how he labored over every word of those speeches to encourage those people to stand up.
Uh-huh.
It's amazing.
I wonder what he would have done with Twitter, huh? I wonder what he would have done with Twitter. Oh my Lord. So, you know, we want to use our words as ammunition to target the people around us in their building up. Okay? Their encouragement. Now verse 30 says, I'm looking back at Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, have you ever felt grief when you hear one person tearing down somebody else?
Yeah.
Well, what you're feeling is the grief of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you grieves when people are tearing each other down, especially Christians. Now, I can't watch those reality shows on TV. I mean, because they're totally built on tearing people down. I mean, it's like it's painful. And sadly, they're some of the most popular things on television. People enjoy watching that. You know, wouldn't it be neat to have a shows where people are actually built up and encouraged, where they, have a different countenance on their face at the end, where they glow at the end rather than are beaten down.
It's really hard to hear, like when you're in a store or somewhere and you hear a parent, like just really come down on a child. I mean,
yeah.
Unmercifully.
Right.
And you just think, oh.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean it's it is. It's just, you can cause us to grieve, and we got to have the Spirit. We're grieving with the Spirit is what we're feeling. One of our primary identities as the people of Jesus is that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and as such, one of the main focuses of our lives should be how to learning and growing and how to properly host Him. You ever think about that's who we are? That's who you are. You're a host of the person of God in your life. The person of God has residence in you, in us. We host Him. Yeah, so, we want to be hospitable to Him, right? What are the characteristics of hospitality? What would you say characteristics of hospitality, of being hospitable? Being friendly, right? Warm, welcoming to guests,
kindness.
Taking care of their needs, wanting
compassion.
The best for them.
Compassion.
I mean, all of those things are characteristics of hospitality. A person who's hospitable always is concerned with the well-being of the guest that they're hosting. Now, do you ever think of the Holy Spirit in those terms? Of being hospitable to Him. We should, right? It's something to think about, isn't it? We are hosting the Holy Spirit. Are we being hospitable to Him? Now, He's a guest who we are hosting in our very beings. And so what is welcoming to Him? What blesses Him? What pleases Him? What grieves Him? Those kind of things we should be paying attention to. Now, certainly we should make every effort to not grieve the Holy Spirit. But it seems that, few people really connect with how to actually do that. How do you actually not grieve the Spirit? You know, when people talk about grieving the Spirit, usually it's in the context of what? Doing something that interrupts His activity, right? If you're doing something that interrupts the activity of the Holy Spirit, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's usually the context in which I hear it. I don't think interrupting His activity grieves Him very much, frankly. After all, patient endurance is one of His primary characteristics, right? That's one of the fruit that He imparts to us, is patient endurance. It's part of who He is. And so, certainly, He has enough patience to not be grieved at mere interruptions. Okay? One of the things we can be certain of is the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish what He is charged to do. And He doesn't really mind waiting. Time doesn't affect God because God transcends time. Time's not a big deal at all to God. It's more of a big deal to us. All right, so then what does grieve Him? What is it that He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, in the verse right before this one, we're told that unwholesome words grieve Him. And words that tear down rather than build up. And in the verse right after, we're given some more things that grieve Him. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, so to the degree that these things remain in our lives, we're making the Holy Spirit's home in us an uncomfortable place to be.
This is interesting. One of the definitions I spoke about, it says, give the guest everything and leave him free to do as he likes.
Hmm. Wow, that's cool. Yeah, that's what that speaks to, that context.
Scary.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
There goes self.
So, you know, get rid of these things. Get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. You know, bitterness is you know, often the reason for and the result of unforgiveness. Well, how is it you get bitter? Well, you're holding unforgiveness somehow. You know, rage is the type of anger mentioned that allows Satan to get a foothold in our lives. And you see, when Satan gets a foothold in our lives, where is he getting a foothold? In the Holy Spirit's dwelling place. Yeah, anger, and this is not talking about just getting angry. It's talking about anger being like in a continual state of anger. You know, I think the basis for continual anger is selfishness or self-centeredness, because everything's about you and how you're being stimulated by the people in the world around you. And by feeling that you're not being done right. And somehow your interests and your rights have been violated. That's what makes people angry. You know, brawling is not just literal physical fighting. It's a disturbance produced in relationships when we're not walking in peace. We want to walk in peace with people. You know, slander is, you know, occurs when we unite our speech with the work of the devil. Slander is what happens when we unite our speech with the work of the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. And his every intention is to slander us before God and before each other. When we slander people, we're just speaking for Satan. It's as simple as that. You know, malice is the outworking of evil. Okay? So slander is the words of the devil. Malice is the deeds. And so whenever these things are present in our lives, we're actually being a better host to the devil than we are to the Holy Spirit. You know, just think about the things that, you know, those of you who have kids, have been around kids, you know, just think about the things that irritate you in your children when they're interacting with each other. You know, talking bad about each other, fighting, bitterness, all those kinds of things. You know, so those things that irritate us as parents are the very same things that irritate the Holy Spirit when we're doing them in our relationship with other people. On the other hand, what blesses us when we see our children practice those things? Well, it's when they're tender-hearted, when they forgive each other, when they're living at peace, getting along with one another. That's the ultimate bliss. A parent of more than one child. There is peace in the house. So, you know, of course it's good to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but our focus should not be on the negative, okay? You know, that's Old Covenant type of thinking. Focusing on the negative is Old Covenant, what you shouldn't do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Okay, that's Old Covenant style of thinking. Our focus should be positive. You know, our focus should not be, I don't want to be a bad host of the Holy Spirit. Our focus should be, I want to be a good host of the Holy Spirit. And so this next verse looks at things from the positive perspective. Look at verse 32. Okay, so this is, the 31 is what we put off, 32 is what we put on. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, perhaps the greatest characteristics that Christ displayed during his ministry on the earth were kindness and compassion and his willingness to forgive. gentleness. You know, people didn't expect that of God. People in relationship with him didn't expect him to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. All right? People had kind of gotten lulled into a thinking about God that he was just ready to squash them for their wrongdoing. But Jesus was the exact opposite of that. You know, the exhortation here for us then and as his people who are recreated in his image and who are empowered by the Holy Spirit is to do the same. Be kind. Be compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as you have been forgiven in Christ by God himself. You know, these attitudes, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, that's what delights the Holy Spirit. So a life worthy of the calling is characterized by being kind and compassionate to one another. You know, and it's hard to imagine, but one of the most powerful ways that we can bear the image of our Creator in our relationships with one another is kindness. And it's just simple kindness. I mean, it's not that hard, is it? To be kind to the people around us. You know, it's a life worthy of the calling is characterized by kindness. It's characterized by compassion. It's characterized by forgiving one another just as we've been forgiven. You know, and it's interesting to think about the way that the Father has forgiven us. You know, it wasn't just a matter of him forgiving, saying like we often do, oh, I forgive you. Okay? No, you know, God did what was necessary to make forgiveness real, to make it more than just lip service. So the exhortation is not just to forgive one another. You know, that could easily turn into words and nothing more. We don't want our forgiveness just to turn into words and nothing more. Now the exhortation here is to forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So how did God in Christ forgive us? Well, he did what was necessary to cover the offense. He did it at great cost to himself. And we're called to forgive just as. You know, too often we forgive at a distance. You know, well, I'll forgive them, but I don't ever want to be in relationship with them again. That's not the way God forgives. Inherent in just as forgiveness is reconciliation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18, which that follows on the heels of the new creature verse of 5:17, the new creation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So forgiveness and reconciliation go hand in hand. Forgiveness just as the Lord does means more than just saying, I forgive you. It means reconciling with the one whom you've forgiven. Yes. Yeah, it does. And so it's not always going to work. I mean, God has offered the ministry of reconciliation to everybody and his son, but not everybody chooses to accept it, right? To take it. But he's made that way. It's not like, okay, where he says, puts up a barrier, I've forgiven you, but you're forever going to be at a distance from me because of the offense. So, you know, forgiveness is one of the most powerful forces we can have in our lives. You know, I think it's a great barrier, unforgiveness is, to people, and it eats away at their insides. I'll never forget, you know, Catherine does the Kairos ministry, and I did Kairos one time, and there was part of the weekend is they have a closing at the end where people can get up and kind of speak at what they what the weekend has meant to them, the inmates in this prison ministry. And the night before the closing, they have what's called a forgiveness ceremony where people write down all the people that they've not forgiven in their life, and then that piece of paper gets burned and kind of lets go where they let go. And you can imagine people in prison. There's a lot of people who they hadn't forgiven. I mean, the person that ratted them out, the judge, the lawyer, whoever. I mean, there's a long list. Well, we were doing this ministry, and this one guy was actually a Muslim, and one of the participants, and he was just as hard as he could be. Well, and you know, we'd been praying for him, but it just didn't seem like there was any sort of breakthrough for him. Well, on the day of the closing, he was the first person to get up and speak, to share about what had happened. And he said that that he had, his tears were streaming down his face. And he said, I've been here for 8 years. And not a single time during that 8 years have I been visited by a single person from my family. And I've never been visited in prison by a single person from his family in 8 years. And he said, and over that time, I really got to where I hated them for abandoning me. He said, but last night, you know, I put them on my hit list, and I forgave them for the first time in 8 years. And he said, and then this morning, we were sitting in the meeting, and I got a call from the front desk saying that I had visitors. And he goes up to the front, and it was his father and his sister. After 8 years of not seeing any of them, he forgives them, and the next morning, the Lord brings them to see him. It is amazing. That's how powerful forgiveness is. I mean, it's...
You know, kept me from knowing the Lord for a long
time. Yeah, it will. Yeah, right.
And it all came to a head one time I had a business relationship. I mean, there'd been a whole list of unforgiving acts, but it never was my fault, I figured, so I wasn't going to do anything about it. But
mm-hmm.
3 years into this sour business relationship, I was in the office doing something, and all of a sudden, the Lord just overwhelmed, I mean, it's all I can, Holy Spirit overwhelmed me with, you're going to pick up that phone and call him.
Mm.
You're going to go over there.
Yeah.
And talk to him.
Uh-huh.
I said, wow. All right, so I picked up the phone. He answered the phone. I said, I'm on the way over. I went over there, knocked on the walked in his office door, and I said, look, I really know where to begin, but I just want to tell you that I'm sorry for what happened 3 years ago. He didn't say anything, and I didn't say anything else. I turned away and turned around and walked away,
mm-hmm.
and that was the beginning of,
mm-hmm.
of the block that had been in my heart for
yeah.
all those years,
mm-hmm.
and then one by one, it was like an avalanche, and then I dealt with the rest of them.
Yeah, yeah.
But it started there.
Uh-huh.
It didn't start from reading this. It was the Holy
Spirit. The Spirit moving. Yeah.
Spirit
yeah.
moving in me, and then
yeah.
getting a foothold,
uh-huh.
and then gaining ground.
Right.
And I didn't go the other way.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Unforgiveness is huge.
It is huge. Yeah. I mean, it really affects us, affects the people around us. And so, you know, we've been given the greatest example of forgiveness, obviously, and that's what we're supposed to, the example we're supposed to follow, just as. But look at that last verse on your page, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, God didn't wait for us to get our act together. No, He established what was necessary, did what was necessary for not just forgiveness, but for reconciliation as well. while we were still his enemies, not from his perspective, but from our perspective, we were God's enemies. And so, you know, that he's given us this example of how he forgives. We're exhorted to just as. And next week we'll look at the last paragraph of Ephesians 4, which really starts with 5:1. It has 5:1 in it, last sentence there. It says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us." So it's not just forgiving, just as. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that's what next week we'll talk about this, following God's example. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given yourself as an example of kindness, of compassion, of love, of peace, of speaking words that build up and don't tear down, of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so, Lord, we just ask that by your grace and through your presence that you would mold our hearts and minds and our actions so that we can be those who follow your example, who bear the image of your Son in every way as dearly loved children, to walk in the way of love just as we've been loved by him. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.